This morning we will be in Acts chapter 17, and if you're using a church Bible, it will be found on pages 926 and 927. And we want to ask the question or oppose the discussion about making disciples in a postmodern world. Making disciples in a postmodern world. You say, I'm not sure what that means. I'm counting on that because I want to spend some time to describe what that means. It's maybe not a term that the average church person uses, but a theologian would use it a lot. If I brought some speakers in here, they would speak about post-modernity quite a bit, what it means to be in a post-modern world. And the Apostle Paul, we're using this topic because the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17 was probably in a spot where he was in a world view, a world case scenario that allowed this, that had maybe more of this postmodern type of mind thinking, in a community of people that he was ministering to, and it only has an impact in how you're going to reach that group of people. It doesn't change the message. The message never ever changes. Is that right? The message never changes. Is that right? Okay, we got a few people that are agreeing with us. It doesn't change. However, the way I deliver the message is going to change if I'm speaking with a young person or an older person. The way I communicate that message will probably be a little bit different. It'll be the same message communicated in a different way. If I'm going to communicate the message to a very, very religious person or a person who doesn't even know that God exists, I'm going to approach that same message in a different way depending upon the person I'm trying to reach. And so should you. And there's part of our problems. We get kind of afraid. I'm not sure how I'm going to deal with this situation. I'm not sure what I'm going to say to this person. I'm not sure how this is all going to work. I'm not sure what to say. I might say the wrong thing. And if because I don't want to say the wrong thing, therefore I'll just be quiet and not say anything. Not a good plan. In fact, it's a very unbiblical plan. If you choose to do that, you find yourself against God's will for your life. So the commandment is still make disciples. We're supposed to be, and you've got note sheets in your, you got a note sheet in your program if you want to be following along on some notes. We're supposed to be making disciples with and in every age group. We're supposed to be making disciples with our seniors, and in our ABF time this morning, I said, who is going to be the, naturally speaking, the best person to reach a senior aged American for Christ? Who's going to be the, probably one of the best people to do that? Another senior. Another one of our seniors that would connect with them. So I'm challenging all of you seniors, and technically I'm in your category because I'm over that senior age bracket. We have a job to do to keep on reaching out to seniors. Especially those that really don't know Christ, those that have never been brought up in church. They don't even know, you don't have to worry about the old hymns because they don't know the old hymns. They don't know anything about God. They don't know anything about church. They don't know anything about Christ. They don't know the old hymns. They don't know those things. And we have a perfect opportunity to reach out to them and bring them to Christ. We need to do that. The teenagers. Who's going to be best to reach teenagers? Probably teenagers. They connect with them more often. They're around them more often. They listen to each other. Can you imagine that? Moms ask, they don't listen to us. They listen to each other. They take what each other says very seriously. Peer pressure is a big thing. And so teens connect with teens and they talk with each other and they have an impact on each other's lives. And if our teens are very regularly communicating the love of God through Christ to their teenage friends, as we've seen in the past, we'll see more come to know Christ as Savior. The busy parents that are trying to juggle everything in life, working with other busy parents who are trying to make everything juggle everything in life, are the best ones to reach. Every stage of life. Retirement, home building years, yuppies, if you're a yuppie, young urban professional, the millennials, people in a crisis mode in their life, as well as religious and non-religious people groups, every stage of life, and in every world era or every world age. Jesus said, I'm with you to the end of the age. There are different ages of civilization that take upon themselves a sense of that kind of define their era. The Reformation Age, the Colonial Era, the World War and Post-World War Era. A lot is talked about the World War era and post-World War era, and how all of American life, the world, but especially American life, really changed from that point on. Then there's, of course, the turbulent 60s. I thought somebody go, whoop! Then there is the post 9/11 era. And all these types of things. And from all of this, we have these descriptions of, modernism, pre-modernism, and post-modernism. That's what we're going to talk about that for a little bit. And then we're going to go into see how it works in our text. These are worldviews. And I was trying to get some simple ways to identify these things, and most theologians get very complicated with this stuff. And I came across this article, which I'm going to read through part of it, or at least be referring to part of it, and it kind of lays out fairly simply what we mean by these three types of worldview: pre-modernism and modernism and post-modernism, and how in a post-modern world right now that we live in, how are we going to be able to disciple people? Is it possible? How are we going to do it? How are we going to reach them? Where are they at? What are they thinking? And that's always helpful for us to connect. The pre-modern world, let's try to define a little bit. The pre-modern world developed during the time of the ancient temple-state type of setup. This goes back to biblical days, Old Testament, New Testament days. In fact, the writing of the Old Testament and the New Testament came out of what we'd call pre-modern days, or the pre-modern worldview. The pre-modern worldview is characterized this way: by an unquestioning acceptance of authority and a belief in absolute truths. Now, I should make it clear that these viewpoints run through all ages. There'll be a smattering of them through all ages, but some of them will take precedence in certain ages. And in this period of time, it was a belief it was an acceptance of authority. You didn't question authority. It was an acceptance of authority. It was a belief in absolute truths. Pre-modern people believe that they are told by authority figures, both religious and secular. They would believe what they said. They trust religion to provide the answers to life's great mysteries. They trusted the religion. They trusted their system. They trusted their pastors. They trusted their presidents, their leaders. They trusted people. The Bible came out of that time, and it represented this period of time when people understood the authority, they recognized authority, they accepted authority, and they believed. I told you my story about when I was growing up as a kid in first grade. Part of my pre-modern worldview as a child, when my first grade teacher reported to my mom and said, "Your son's a great student." She should have stopped there. "Your son's a great student, but he would believe anything I told him. If I told him the moon was made out of blue cheese, he would believe it." Well, I was brought up through my parents in a system that your authorities were the ones you believed. Whatever they said, you would believe it. The modern view comes out of another era. It started coming to place in the era we would call the Enlightenment of the 18th century. It was founded upon scientific methods. It's characterized by a questioning of authority, a questioning of traditions. Modernity believes that truth is based on facts. In the modern worldview, people should believe only what they can observe. Modernity trusts the power of reason and critical thinking to solve the world's problems. It looks to science and not to religion to provide the answers for life's mysteries. See the difference between the pre-modern view and then what became known as the modern view. The rise of the modernism movement led to the rise of secularism. We don't understand what it means to be secular. The two go hand in hand. Secularism is defined as a system of ideas or practices that rejects the primacy of religion in our corporate life. In its hard form, secularism is atheistic. It's leaving God out of the picture and it's looking to world things. Out of this secular movement during this modern worldview time, we had a group rise called the Fundamentalists. Back to about 1920, we are associated with that group. And in that rise of secularism along with liberalism, the fundamentalists would reach back into the pre-modern worldview and say, wait a second, some things do not change. The Bible doesn't change. God doesn't change. And we need to come back to these things. And they took a strong stand against the modern movement. So by the 1920s, the pre-modern worldview and the fundamentalists came into an increasing conflict with modern secular thought, and the clashes were huge. You add to that 1925 and the monkey trial, the Scopes trial, and how evolution was brought into the scene and God was kind of being excluded again. All of these things, and the fight and the battle became raging. The problem with fundamentalism is that it's been defined with the battle. As I talk with fundamentalist people, they are still fighting a battle. Everybody is an enemy, and the world is an enemy, and they've come at it where they're just attacking. And it's come out of this mindset of the way things change so rapidly, and that mindset that they had to stand strong against that, and they tried to do that, and only became known as those that would just fight for everything. Then there's the postmodern worldview. A new historical period of time unfolding before our eyes, now and in the past. It began about the middle of the 20th century and has continued to develop today. For lack of a better designation, it is called postmodernism, the successor of modernism. We are not sure how it will play out in the long run, but some initial observations are being made of its nature. What is its nature like? It rose out of, let me switch a page here. The postmodernists believe, and they are convinced, that human reasoning of the modern worldview and the cleverness of people cannot achieve happiness in a person's life. They've witnessed the environmental ravages of the Industrial Revolution, the bloody history of the 20th century, the world wars, Vietnam, other things. They've continued misery, that is all continued misery and poverty and hunger all around the globe. None of these problems were solved by scientific knowledge. And in fact, on the contrary, the scientific advancements have created more problems. While, yes, we're healing more people, they say, well, we're causing global warming. And on and on and on with all of those types of arguments. Unlike fundamentalism, postmodernism does not seek to return to an earlier time. Nor does it return to an authoritarian religion as the answer. Postmodernism is characterized by the belief that both religion and science have failed us. Neither one can be trusted to provide the answers to life mysteries or to solve life's perplexing problems. So if you throw away science and you throw away religion, you get rid of all that stuff because they haven't done a very good job at answering life's questions. See, the questions haven't changed. They're always the same through. How you answer those questions is what makes it uniquely different. Their thought is, it's truth and experience. And truth depends on what one's culture is, regardless as to whatever truth and reality is. In other words, truth is not really true. In a postmodern worldview, people become their own authority and accept only what they personally experience to be true. In a century of bombs, holocausts, ecological disasters, many people become disillusioned with their inherited faiths, the institutional church, political parties, and the political process. In the United States, Watergate and the Vietnam War created a pervasive anti-institutional mood among baby boomers and has spread to their children. As a result, voter apathy is on the rise and church membership is on the decline. These define a postmodern world. Generally speaking, we live in a postmodern world. The movement from modernity to postmodernity in America began with the baby boomers. Baby boomers. Let's hear for the baby boomers. 1946, stand up. 1946, 1964. Where are the baby boomers? Come on, I'm with you. I'm standing. I'm in that group. Okay. Baby boomers. The movement from modernity to postmodernity in America began with the baby boomers, born between 1946 to 1964. baby boomer generation began a search for more authentic faith, away from authoritarian religion toward experiential spirituality. Their suspicions toward prepackaged truths of religious institutions led them to seek spirituality in many new different forms and ways. Charismatic Christianity, Eastern religions, the New Age movement, New Age spirituality, all are part of the baby boom age. When the baby boomers had children, their sons and daughters exhibited the same characteristics as their parents, but to an even greater degree. The attitudes and traits that are attributed to the Generation X people, let's hear for the Generation X, I don't know who they are. 1965 to 1981, stand up. 1965 to 1981. All right, you're the kids of the boomers. You know, they carried on with their parents. And the difference lied in that these young men and women, they took these values from their birth. And then, of course, the Generation X led to the Generation Y, which is 1982. And they carried those teachings even further. Where's the 82? Where's the Generation Y? Stand up. 82 and over. 1982 and over. Okay. Yoo-hoo! Yeah, all right, good. Okay, you can sit down. Some aren't sure if they want to stand up or not and give any recognition to what group they're in. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about this thing of modernism and postmodernism and premodernism. And theologians talk a lot about these types of things. Because these three worldviews, I had a blank screen back there, wasn't sure why. These three worldviews shape the way people think. They don't shape the gospel, alright? They do not shape God. The worldviews don't change him at all. They don't shape his way of thinking at all. He's going to do the same thing he's always been doing. And the gospel message rides through all of these different movements and eras of time. But if you and I are going to be faithful conveyors of that truth, you need to kind of know the age that you live in. You kind of need to know what people are thinking. You need to know the way that they're thinking. You need to know what's important to them. So that as you begin to take that gospel message to them, you're delivering it in such a way it's going to connect with where they are at that point of time in their lives. Now, with that, I take you to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Paul finds himself in the city of Athens. This is not a planned missionary trip. There's not the Macedonian call, come on over to Athens and save us. None of that is going on. This isn't arranged by the church. You need to go to Athens. This is part of his regular missionary traveling and running away from some persecution he was involved in. He's going to go in through another part of Europe. He ends up in Athens, Greece for a small period of time. Almost like some have called a vacation, but with Paul really didn't take a vacation. But he was there kind of in an intermittent period of time, and he was kind of resting a little bit and kind of catching a breather for the next stage of ministry and kind of there waiting for the rest of the team to connect with where he is at, and then they would go on from there. So we pick up that's the base of why Paul is in the city of Athens. And we pick up the text in chapter 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, his other companions at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace and every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. There, I said it right. I gotta stop. I just can't read that in flow. I gotta always stop every time. Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. That was the way they lived. They were philosophers. They were questioning everything. And they were looking for new ways to find meaning in life. They really very much represented a lot of the modern and postmodern worldview that you and I deal with on a daily basis. this is kind of a new experience for Paul. This is an everyday experience for us. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription." And it said, "To the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." And he goes on and begins to proclaim, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live." You see the attack on scientific reasoning going on here as he's giving a biblical explanation. He goes back to one man and every nation coming out of one man and one blood. And he's made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's not actually far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Even as some of your own poets have said, he quotes one of their poets, "For we are indeed his offspring." Paul uses that and says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image made by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now with this new truth he's saying, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, "We'll hear you about this later." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Our question this morning is how to share the gospel in the postmodern world. We live in that world that Paul was experiencing in Athens. That's kind of part of our daily life. God is getting more and more out of the system. You're going to deal more and more with people that either didn't hear of God, don't believe in God. The younger generation are going to grow up without God at all in their lives. It will eventually, probably his name will come out of the American flag pledge and will come off the dollar bill and all of these things. They'll have to start to rechange the buildings in D.C. because they're trying to eliminate any concept of God in our minds. Till we come to a place like the Athenians who have no knowledge of God. And their desire to make sure they at least got God covered somewhere, they had this altar and said, and if there's a God that we've missed somewhere we don't know about, we're going to dedicate this altar to him. And Paul took that as an opportunity to say, that's the God I want to talk to you about, the one that you have no idea of, and took that challenge. How do we share the gospel in a postmodern world? Number one, you got to be willing to engage your culture. You got to be willing to engage your culture. Verse 7, verse 17, verse 19. You've all got contacts. You all know people. You work with people. You live next to people. You've got contacts. Make connections. Make connections with those people. Be willing to engage those people for the cause of Christ. Go to them where they are. The gospel message is a go message. Go and make disciples. Go to where they are. Don't sit back and say, well, I'm here. If you want the answers, just come. I'll be here and I'll give you the answer. No, you go to them. We need to go to where they are. And Paul went to three places. We see he went to the synagogue. That was his habit every time we went into a new city. He went immediately into the synagogue. Why did he go into the synagogue? That's where the Jews were, and that's where other devout Gentiles were that were proselytes, that were thinking about Judaism, and those that were seeking after this one God, whatever they would know about this one God, would find themselves in a synagogue or in the temple. And so Paul would make his way there. The gospel would go to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So he would move into that setting. So he'd find the synagogue and he would go to where they were. in order that he might communicate with them the reality of God in Christ. Then it talks about the marketplace. He went to the marketplace. What's the marketplace? I put down in my notes, that's the social and business community. He was where people were hanging out. He was in the Arnott Mall. He was there shopping in Penny's. He was there having, anybody have a new waffle at that waffle place? You like it? Yeah. He was having waffles. He was at the Friendlies. He was, you know, he was in those environments. He was just in the marketplace where people were. They were buying and they were selling and they were exchanging and they were doing business with each other. And he just kind of was in that setting. Why was he there? Well, maybe he needed a new hat. Maybe he needed some new sandals. Maybe he needed something to eat. So he was hunting down the local Burger King or McDonald's that was there in the marketplace and getting something to eat. Do you think he went without eating for long periods of time? Not unless he was fasting. So he was there trying to get something to eat. He finds himself in the marketplace. And guess what he does when he's in the marketplace? He talks about the Lord with people. He goes there and takes those opportunities to connect with people. And then in the Areopagus, an educational, judicial environment, better known by others as Mars Hill, and easier to pronounce, in Athens, a rocky area, rocky hillside that faced the Acropolis, and it was known to be the place of the highest courts of the ancient Athenians, and they would use that spot. In fact, on that spot where Paul was 450 years earlier, Socrates would have been there and making some introduction of some teachings about some of the gods that he believed were in existence. And now Paul is in that very same spot answering that same question, that charge. Go to where people are. Take an interest in what interests them. Just don't go and judge them. Just don't go and denounce them. Take an interest in what interests them. It says in verse 16 that Paul was provoked in his spirit because of their idolatry. He noticed what interests them. God's, little g, interest them. Religion seemed to interest them. Philosophy seemed to interest them. Finding out the meaning of life seemed to interest them. And while it provoked Paul in his spirit, he used that as an opportunity to connect with them. Sometimes we just come right out with guns a-blaring. I'm going to blast you because you don't believe the way I believe. Well, of course they don't believe the way you believe. They don't have the same premise. They don't have the same standards. They don't have the same word of God. They don't have the Holy Spirit, and it's up to us to gently and kindly, even though you're provoked in your spirit with their lifestyle, you don't come at them provoked. You come at them trying to reach them. And he was provoked. The word means stirred, stimulated. It could even mean infuriated. But he was infuriated in his spirit. He didn't let it out. He didn't attack them. It says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, the same word that you and I should, King James says, provoke each other. I don't like the way that says that because we do that too well. It should mean stimulate each other. We should stimulate each other to love and good works. Paul's heart was provoked, or God stimulated his heart. In this case, because of what he saw around that angered him, but he was stimulated to what? Love and good works. He met them where they're at. He was interested in what interests them. I have a cross-reference with that word provoked. In my Bible, it takes me to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. And there it's speaking about Lot. Remember Lot? And it says this about Lot. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was, and ESV says, he was tormenting. And that's the word provoking, stimulating, infuriating. He was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. The problem with Lot was he did nothing about it. Oh, he was angry in his spirit. He was provoked in the soul, and he was tormented. He was tormenting his righteous spirit. He never, at least biblically, we don't have any analogy, ever really reached out to them and tried to reach them at all. Notice how Paul harnesses his infuriated spirit and decides instead to connect with their interests. And their interest is that unknown God. So he connects with that. He said, I want to talk to you about that. I don't want to be angry that you don't know who he is. I want to talk to you about that. This is a good basis of talking. So we have to be willing to engage our culture. I think we have to stop being angry with our culture. And stop being angry with the sins that they do. They anger us inside, but don't let that be something that stops you from reaching out to them, any one of them. Secondly, talk about life. Talk about life and where all life begins. See that in verses 23 through 28. That's where their thirst is. They are actually seekers. True seekers will actually be drawn by God, to God by God. Jesus said, "No man comes to me unless the Father draws him." Seekers are seeking answers to life's questions. They're looking for answers for life's purpose. Don't get upset by the term seekers. I know some have associated that term with a certain pastor at a certain church, and they've just kind of blown off and gotten all kind of messed up and bent out of shape over something ridiculous. Seekers are people. Jesus said it this way: "Blessed are those who have a hunger and thirst after righteousness." That's a seeker. These people, some were genuine seekers and some weren't. The ones that were genuine believed, and there was just a few of them at the end that they really believed. They were seeking, they found out the answer, and they accepted it, and they started following the teachings of Paul. They became Christians. Others said, "We'll hear about this some other time, not now," and walked away. But he used the opportunity to talk about life issues, because that's what people are talking about. That's what your neighbors are talking about. That's what the people you work with are talking about. That's what interests them. Life issues interest them. And he begins with, all life begins with God. If you're going to talk about life, eventually you're going to have to talk about God, because all life is produced by God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, what? God. He's there. When life begins, God is there. The Bible doesn't try to prove God. It just simply states his existence, that he is there. And the writings of Paul in Romans chapter 1 is that there is still in us that inborn knowledge that there is a God, and we actually fight to get it out of our minds. All life begins with God. Genesis 1:1. The heavens declare what? The glory of God. God is the maker. He goes on to say, God is the maker and the giver of all things. In verse 28, in him we live and we move and we have our being. In the beginning, God. But in the beginning, God did what? Created. In him we have our life. In him we are able to move. In him we have direction. In him, everything is in him and through him. Paul agrees that in his writing a little later on in the New Testament scriptures. We all have a connection with God. Paul is reaching back to one of their poets, and the poet says, we're all offspring of God. And that's not a good theological statement. But Paul is kind of reaching back to something that they're understanding, saying, well, if we're all the offspring of God, then what does God look like? Is he a stone? Is he an idol? Or is he a living entity, a living personality like we are? And so he used some of their own teachings, which were fraudulent, but he used those teachings to bring about this fact that we need to have a connection with God. In some of your own personal evangelism, if you don't have a copy of this type of book, in fact, we'll probably try to get some of these as a church. They become a little bit more expensive, and they make them a smaller version of it now. But it's this book by John Blanchard called Ultimate Questions. He does that very same thing. It's a booklet that's nice glossy pages and lots of nice colors. So if you like pictures, it works. But it kind of begins with the very first statement. Life is full of questions. Some are trivial, some more serious, some tremendously important. The first lesson, is anyone out there? The fundamental questions of life, does God exist? Why? Why are we here? Goes back to the fundamental questions of life. Ultimate Questions by John Blanchard. That's what we need to do. We need to meet people where they're at and talk about life issues with them. In that discussion about life and all aspects of life and the things that they're going through in life, the good things and the bad things, you get opportunities to bring out the need that all humanity has. Not just them, you have the same need. We all have the same need. It's a universal need. We've all had a falling out with God. This God who made us, this God who had every reason to connect with us at every level, this God that wants us, this God that loves us, we have had a falling out with God. It's not a good thing. For all have sinned and what? Have fallen short of the glory of God. We fall short. We all fall short. We all have the same need. We all fall short of God's glory. That takes you to the subject of sin. Why we fall away. That's why you have a felt need that there's something missing in your life. The subject of sin also brings about eventually the mention of the judgment of God. You see that in our text in verse 31. That someday God is going to judge our sins that have not been repented of. And so then the subject of repentance comes up also in verse 30. See how naturally there is a flow. He's not coming at it as a preacher with a text and a pulpit. He's just taking advantage of the marketplace. He's taking advantage of where the people are at. He's taking advantage of what they're talking about. And he's just involving himself in their lives, in their conversations, and able to bring in the Lord and talk about the Lord in those settings. And they need to hear and they need to know. And in so doing, you try to connect them to the relationship that God wants to have with them again. When God first created them, they're created connected to Him. God wants us connected to Him. He never wants us to be apart from Him. He loves us. He wants to be the biggest bestower of blessings on our lives. While we in return take those blessings like the songs we sang, just give them right back to the Lord again. In this circular fashion of God blessing us and us praising Him on and on. Sin loses that in our lives. We have a fallout with God. And we want to tell people, that God that we have had a falling out with, He still loves you. Right where you are at, exactly who you are, with all your faults and everything, He loves you. And He wants to rekindle the relationship with you that He designed to have in the very beginning. The Apostle Paul says, and as we begin to talk about the love of God and the grace of God, Romans chapter 5, verse 8, Paul says, God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Paul talked about the gospel in verse 18. It says he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. He was preaching the gospel message. He was talking to them about what Jesus did for them. Jesus, the Son of God, who died on the cross for their sins and rose again the third day. And He went into the explanation of why that was so necessary for them. That was a different type of audience for Paul. He's used to dealing with the Jews. He's used to stepping into the synagogue or the temple. He's used to talking to people that understand God. So he can start off with the premise that there is God, because they already believe that. When he's in Athens, he's not starting off in that premise. In a postmodern world, we don't naturally start off with that premise. You might with somebody, but you might find somebody it's not. Because of evolution, because of years of secularization and education, because of years of throwing God out of every system that there is. And God, realize that God belongs in every system that there is? I've had people tell me even recently that God does not belong in a political system. I beg to differ with you. You try telling God where He doesn't belong. He belongs everywhere. And yet I still have Christians telling me that God does not belong in the political system. Shame on them. God belongs everywhere. God wants to connect with us and make an impact in our lives. I didn't put this in your notes, but do this. Let's make a pact with God. And I'm going to let the word pact be an acronym, stand for something. As we think about our part in this post-modern world, in post-modernity, reaching out to people, whether they are pre-modernists in their evaluation of life, or whether they are modernists, or whether they're post-modernists, as you're kind of identifying where people are at, think about this approach. Number one, pray for them. Pray for them. Pray and pray and pray and pray and pray. In fact, we've been telling you to gather a list of a few names of some people in your contact list. Don't make the people in my contact list. When I give you my contact list, I ask you to pray with me about that. I want you to do that. But you need to have your own contact list of your handful of people, 4, 5, 6 people. Don't make it too big, that you will regularly pray for. And in your prayer is this: Lord, I am concerned about so-and-so, and I need to be more aggressive in reaching out to them and getting involved in their life and talking with them about their need for You. I need to live before them that they can see Christ in me. They need You, and dear God, use me. don't just generically pray, Lord, save the unsaved. Lord, be with the missionaries. Of course he's with the missionaries. He's with everybody. Lord, help me to make a difference in my neighbor's life, in my co-worker's life. Name them. List them by name. Four of them, five of them, six of them. Don't make it too many. Make yourself a measurable list that you can keep track of. Pray. Secondly, approach them. The goal of the gospel is you've got to go to them. Don't sit back and say, Lord, I'm praying. You haven't done anything yet. They haven't come and asked me anything. You go to them. You go to where they are. You sit with them at the lunch table at school. You go to you hang out in the break room at work with them. You go for a walk. You do whatever you can to connect with them wherever they are. Go to the restaurant with them. Sit up at the table with them. Do whatever it takes to somewhere intentionally go to them where they are. Step into their life. Step into their realm. Be with them where they are at. Approach them. I'm afraid we have prayed and we're just waiting for God to make things happen. When you're praying, you go. Go and make disciples. You've got to go. You've got to approach people. Thirdly, once you approach them, start making the connections that count. Connect with them. Connect on life issues. Invest your life in theirs. Take an interest in what their interests are. Start connecting with them. Maybe they'll open up about a difficulty in their life. Take interest in that difficulty. Do what you can to supply some of the answers to that difficulty. Get involved with them. Connect with them. And as you are connecting with them, then let's start some of your Christian friends, your church family, start to connect with them and try to connect them to the Lord. Connecting is very, very important. Pray for them. Approach them. Start making connections in their life with you and eventually with others and maybe with the church. Become friends. And then you've got to, somewhere along the way, talk to them about the gospel. You've got to talk to them about Jesus. A person said, preach the gospel. When all else fails, use words. Which means you live and you live and you live. You set the example always before them. And even though you set a good example, somewhere along the way, you've got to open your mouth. And sometimes they'll say, I don't understand the way you handle that situation. If I was you, I would have fallen apart. You say, thank you, Lord. And you go into that and say, why you didn't fall apart? I don't understand how you knew to do that particular thing and make that person agree with this person. That was uncanny how you worked those two people to solve that issue. Oh, well, that's just what God's word says about how you treat people. You keep bringing out, you use the opportunities to be talking about the Lord in your life. Talk about your life story. I've mentioned that a few different times. Tell people what God has done in your life. Tell them about answers to prayer. Talk about God's blessing. Sometimes they might say, well, I'm glad that works for you. Fine. But you are communicating to them what they need to know. Paul did that in Athens. He went into the marketplace. He connected with people. He talked with them at various levels in their lives. He connected with where their interests were. And he used those opportunities to challenge them about the gospel message. Folks, if we're going to be a gospel-living church, if we're going to be a disciple-making church, we need to make a pact with God. And it begins with prayer and it ends with doing. If you're going to pray and not do, then you might as well not pray. But when you pray and follow your prayer through with actions, you approach, you connect, you talk, God honors that. And in God's way, in God's time, God's going to bring people to himself and he's going to grow this church and people will be saved. We're not looking for transfer growth. We do not want people to come here from other churches. If you're visiting from another church, I'm sorry. We're not looking to draw you in here. That's not the point. I'm looking for our church family to go out and reach their friends, their neighbors, their enemies, their co-workers, their family, reach those people for Christ and bring them in here that we might together disciple and glorify God in this place. Father, thank you for the teachings again of your word. And we've looked at the life of the Apostle Paul. We saw him just a few weeks ago as that murderous Saul of Tarsus, who the church was afraid of. And now we've seen him these last 2 weeks as a great missionary of the church. We see him going out and dealing with difficult church matters. And this week we see him we find him in a place, a very anti-God place, a very atheist place, a place that did not recognize the one true God, the creator of all things, a place that was religious and a place that was searching and that place that had seekers, but they didn't have you. And Paul just took advantage of what you gave to him, and he was courageous with the gospel of Christ. Dear God, help us to be courageous. And Father, I want to pray that this congregation today will take seriously this pact, that maybe even this morning, maybe even right now, they will make this pact with you. They will agree to this pact, that they're going to pray. Not only will they pray, they will eventually approach, and they will connect, and they will use words along with their lifestyle to tell people about their great, great need of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And as we agree to this pact, as we serve you in that way, and as we worship you in that way, we look forward, Father, to seeing the souls that you will claim for yourself and entrust to us in a stewardship, that we would watch over them and care for them and love them and teach them and help bring them up in the nurture and admonition of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.